Our text is taken once again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1, 2, and 15. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Beit Evedim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment forbids anything that does or may hinder or detract from our own or another's person, wealth, or inward or outward estate. We continue this morning with our study of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. I review with you what we have studied up to this point. We reiterate in every message that the prologue, verses 1 and 2, should be repeated with each commandment because it forms the background and context. It is addressed in the second person singular in the original language because God in His moral law is personally addressing each and every individual as such. It further reveals that God's law was given not as a means to earn salvation, but for a redeemed people that they might reflect His moral character in their lives. We see that each commandment, as simple as it might be, is really an example of case law. That is, it represents a large body of Jewish prudence. We see in the Gospel of John and in his first epistle, he that hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Each of these commandments not only forbids the overt act, but forbids inclination, motivation, and instigation that would lead to the overt act. It deals, each commandment, with the heart of man. Yet again, we have seen as an introduction to our study that God's commandment is exceeding broad. We spent two messages simply surveying types of theft. Physically, materially, morally, socially, intellectually, spiritually. And we've seen that man by nature has the heart of a thief. And oftentimes we are guilty of theft before man and before God, although such theft is legitimized by the society in which we live. We have seen further that stealing in any form, detracting from ourselves or another, breaks all of the commandments of the Decalogue. We have seen again that, as with the other commandments, these in the original language are framed with the strong negative, the absolute negative, and the imperfect tense in the Hebrew, thou shalt not ever, ever. A perpetual prohibition in the strongest terms. In our last message, we dealt with the basis of and the necessity for private property. We asked a series of questions to deal with the real issues that man by nature as a fallen and sinful being does not want to deal with. What is private property? Is its possession a right? Who gives us this right? The government, the state, or God, or ourselves? Is it a necessity? What is the purpose of private property? How are we to use what we have been given, what we have earned, or what we have inherited? All of these issues are answered, we found, not by the state, not by the government, not by philosophy, not by right of dominion through military might or power, but by the Scriptures. And we dealt with the basic reality that everything belongs to God. In Him we live and move and have our being. Our very breath is in His hand. Our daily sustenance derives from God. The entirety of created reality belongs to, is owned by, Almighty God. God owns all things, including the human body. He has the power to give health and sickness. He has the power to give or take mental and physical ability. He has the power to both give in life and take in death. From Him is every ability or disability. He alone gives the power to get wealth. We are, at the very best, a steward of those things that God has given to us. Therefore, we are to trust God for everything. We are to live in loving obedience and utter submission to God's revealed will. We are to seek to be responsible and industrious in the context of our calling to dominion. We are to better ourselves to the best of our God-given abilities. We are to acknowledge the hand of God in both weal and woe. We are to rejoice, acknowledge, and honor God with our tithes and offerings. We are to give God all the glory for all things. And thus we ended our last study. We began now to deal with the next issue, and that is private property and the creation mandate. The creation mandate is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. It is mankind's Magna Carta, its primal charter, its original commission, divinely given before man became a fallen, sinful being. It has not been set aside. Man has sinfully set it aside to exploit the earth for his own purposes, oftentimes blatantly and selfishly, oftentimes with great waste, not doing it for the glory of God nor ruling it wisely. When we look at the creation or cultural mandate given in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beast of the field. They are to multiply and replenish. That means to fill the earth and have dominion over it and subdue it and wisely govern it under God. This is part of the reason and essence why man was created in the image of God. God created Adam and put him in the garden to keep the garden. Man was created to work. Work is not a part of the curse. Labor is part of the curse. Futility is part of the curse. By the sweat of one's brow, we would eat bread. The earth will not yield its fullness to us any longer. Briars and weeds will come up when there should be crops. This is part of the curse. But work itself is man's original purpose. State welfare is contrary to God's word. State welfare is a type of slavery. We are exploring now private property and the creation mandate. Man was created to work and to exercise godly, responsible dominion under God and to find meaning, fulfillment, enjoyment and blessing in the fruits of his labor. Man, indeed, is the trustee of the earth under God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 13, we have the Sinaitic covenant God made with Israel, reiterated to the second generation. Deuteros, second Namos law, the second giving of the law in its expanded form to Israel. And in chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 13, we see that if they obeyed God, God would bless them in the field. God would bless them in their home. God would bless them in their families. They would enjoy what God intended. Israel was to be a macrocosm of what God intended mankind to be in obedience to Him. We were meant to enjoy the fruits of our labor and to glorify God by its increase. The creation mandate is thus the scriptural and moral basis for private property, not the state. Not the dictates of the government, but the scriptural moral basis for private property is the creation mandate. The accumulation of wealth and possessions, private ownership of property, is necessary for the fulfillment of the creation mandate. Private property is therefore a God-given, inalienable right. Some would say that such inalienable rights are based on natural law. Genesis 1:1, the opening statement of Scripture is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All laws are created laws. They function under God's sovereignty in the created universe. Private property is a God-given, inalienable right because it is based on God's created law. Man, in this context, has a right to the ownership or stewardship of property if he has earned it legitimately, been given it, or inherited it. It is a God-given sacred trust. Let us say, for the sake of illustration, that you have inherited a family keepsake. We have two in my family that are firearms, been handed down now to the fifth generation. Not much in and of themselves, still functional, but it's a symbol and an emblem of something. This belonged to my father, his father, and his father before him. When I touch that, I'm in contact with the past. Maybe it's a vase. Maybe it's a set of silverware or old plates from the Victorian era or before. It becomes something that puts us in touch with the past and situates us in a given point in history. We have our roots. Perhaps it's land that we've inherited. Possessions, property, a ranch, a farm. Perhaps it's some object that we value because of its significance to us in the context of the family. We have been given the earth. We've inherited it from God to rule it wisely under Him and for His glory. And in this man finds his greatest fulfillment. It is a God-given sacred trust. Our dear friend, Pastor Tom Lyon, the Scripture does not forbid wealth, it guards it. Well said. Therefore, all property, without exception, must be responsibly held and used according to the will and law word of God. Upon this ordinance is founded the pervasive commandment, thou shalt not steal. The thief necessarily steals from both man, the steward, and from God, the ultimate owner of all things. This, I trust, puts the eighth commandment in its proper context in relation to the creation mandate and the very purpose that man, created in the image and likeness of God, lives upon this earth. Everything that we have or possess or use was either grown on this earth or dug from this earth and manufactured into what we consider today as property. The state welfare system is a form of slavery. It is the state usurping the power of God. It is taking from those who have and giving to those who have not, and oftentimes because they will not work for it. Having dealt with this, I want to deal now with the biblical work ethic. It is in the context of man as the image bearer of God and the creation mandate that we will view the biblical work ethic. Man was created to work. God placed unfallen Adam in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam's life was defined in the context of a biblical work ethic. His work did not frustrate him. His work did not overpower him. His labor was a labor of joy until he fell and the earth was cursed for his sake. We as modern Americans look upon work as interfering with our recreational time. We are leisurely oriented people. There is a need to return to a biblical work ethic. Our neighborhood had a community garage sale yesterday, and I was in one of the neighbors' front yards, and we were talking, and I took out my knife, as I usually do, and I started digging dandelions out of his lawn. I said, I hope this doesn't offend you. He says, no, it needs to be done. When do you pull a weed? When you see it. That's a work ethic. When you see it. Not when it becomes so big that you have to walk around it or crawl through it and say we have to have someone come and remove this. It's a work ethic. There are certain things that must be done. The kitchen is not to be piled high with dirty dishes. The house is not to be unkept. You do it and you keep up with it. It's a work ethic. God expects us to function in this way. The Christian housekeeper is the best housekeeper. The Christian wife and mother is the best wife and mother. The Christian husband and father is the best husband and father. The property of the Christian is better than the property of the unsaved person. We don't worship it on one hand, but we don't allow it to go into disrepair on the other. The biblical work ethic. Every task is to be approached, performed, and completed as unto the Lord. Let me read some passages of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. We have a given amount of time to make a difference in this world and in this life. Some of us work long hours because we're doing what we believe God has called us to do. A Roman Catholic priest in disguise went to Calvin's Geneva during Calvin's time as the pastor of that great city. He came back and reported to his superiors, "The glory of that heretic is that he has given meaning to the common man." Under Catholicism, the common person means nothing. You must go through the mediatorship of a priest. Calvin taught biblically that every legitimate occupation had to be done for the glory of God. The cobbler who made and mended shoes. The blacksmith who made instruments of metal. The carpenter. The plumber. Calvin looked at the city of Geneva and commanded them that they would put banisters and protection on all stairs and balconies because he got it from the Scriptures. He sought to build a world and life view that derived from the Scriptures themselves. He was concerned about sewage. He was concerned about public safety. He sought to apply the Bible to every area of life. And he sought to elevate every legitimate occupation that the poorest, meanest laborer would do it for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Slaves, not servants. Douloi is bond slave. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The very principles of Christianity will put all men on the same level. History owes not to the evolution of mankind or to socialism or anything else, but to Christianity to finally expunge slavery from much of Western civilization. Make no mistake about it, the Muslims still have their slaves. Islam is an evil religion. How many here have read the Quran? A few of us have. Enough said. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Slaves, obey then all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve or slave for the Lord Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers or serves, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our concept of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be biblically that He is risen and ascended and sits on the throne of His glory, ruling over the nations of men. More than a Savior, more than a Redeemer, more than a ticket out of hell, He is our great High Priest. He is the Sovereign Lord of the nations. Old and New Testaments witness to this. And He is the one we serve. And we're motivated to serve Him and not merely as pleasers of men. The biblical work ethic remains true to the believer despite the fall, despite frustration, despite living in a fallen, sinful world. We are called to live to that biblical ethic. The biblical ethic finds its highest and greatest realization and expression in the context of a converted lifestyle. All legitimate government begins with self-government. To the extent that men cannot govern themselves, the government has to take over and impose the power of the state. The more lawless society becomes, the more totalitarian by necessity becomes the state. And the more the state interferes with the rights and privileges of men. All government legitimately begins with self-government, and all self-government begins with regeneration. It is the regenerate person. It is the biblical Christian who is to express in the context of his or her life a biblical work ethic. Let me then list some of the issues involved. The grace of God necessarily evidences itself in a transformed personality and a converted lifestyle. Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked that ye were. And the word were in the imperfect tense refers to our past lifestyle. Continuous action in time past. Ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. There's the effectual work of grace. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. That is a transformed lifestyle. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Most of us know this by heart. But when we begin back a few statements, we see what Paul is dealing with. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is no longer the meek and mild Jesus or the very forceful Jesus who cleansed the temple, walked along the shores of Galilee, healed the sick, and raised the dead. He is now the exalted Lord of glory and the Lord of the nations. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, we don't look upon him as we used to. John Doe the fornicator, John Doe the thief, John Doe the lazy glutton. But we look upon John Doe as being in Christ, living a transformed personality. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This is the truth and reality, not of religious decisionism, but of true converting grace in the life. Again, the biblical work ethic explicitly and implicitly demands that believers be gainfully employed or self-sufficient under God. Paul writes, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." When is the thief converted? When does the thief stop being a thief? When he's served his time, been convicted in a court of law, served X amount of months or years in prison, he's released from prison, he's no longer a thief. No, he's still a thief. The thief is no longer a thief when he lives a productive life and is able to show goodness and give to others out of his abundance. That is a converted lifestyle. The biblical ethic prohibits believers from constantly being in debt. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. This is in the present imperative of continuous action in the original language, we could paraphrase this: do not be constantly getting into debt. Constantly living in debt is a disorganized lifestyle. It's a bad testimony for a Christian. Paul said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." There's one indebtedness we all have, and that's to treat others with a Christ-like love. Other than that, stop getting into debt. Debt is a form of slavery. It certainly was in Israel. If a man could not pay his debts, did they imprison him? No. He was sold into slavery for a period of 7 years to serve. The person he was indebted to. Debt is still a form of slavery. You cannot forcibly serve mammon and be the servant of God. And if you are in debt and you have all of these terrible debts to pay off because you can't get a handle on your lifestyle and you're living beyond your means, then that is a form of slavery and you are not, in any sense of the term, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A habitual debtor's lifestyle is a form of slavery. Again, the biblical mandate is practical, positive, and plain. What does Paul say? If any works not with his hands, he is not to eat. Go back to the first century A.D., the early churches. There were great needs in the early churches. In the church at Jerusalem, the Grecian widows were neglected. Now, the Grecian widows were not Greeks. The Grecian widows were Jewish widows who had taken, they had been Hellenized. They had taken Greek customs. The real Hebrews, the real strong Jews that had kept away most of the time from Hellenistic influences, from Greek influences, looked down upon them. And so these widows who had been disowned by their family when they professed Christ, expunged from Jewish society, were of course dependent upon the church. They were neglected because they weren't just as good as Christians as everyone else. The Grecian widows, the Hellenized Jewish widows. So they formed the office of deacon to take care of them. There were great needs in the early church. Some people, however, took advantage of this, as people do today, and they looked upon the church continually for a handout. Paul says, if any work not with his hands, he's not to eat. The context of the church forbids busybodies, gossips, and those who are lazy and always looking for a handout. I want to close our study by dealing with the principles of charity within the congregation. We are believers. We are Christians. We do have compassion upon other people, and we should. And we should always have compassion either for a filial relationship, that is a relative who is in need, or a gospel relationship, using our giving and our finances and our own private property as a means and opportunity to evangelize. Oftentimes people come to the church for help. Oftentimes they come from outside the church. They come here and they said, we need help. We need this and this and this and this. I think the best case I ever had, I received a letter years ago, and they said, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Just mail us a check. And I think it was for several hundred dollars. That's really humility, isn't it? I said, we help those who sit in the pew and partake of this ministry. What is a biblical approach to philanthropy in our society? Number one, the first sphere of provision is that every Christian is to be self-sufficient and gainfully employed or self-sufficient in some way so that he's not a burden upon the church. If someone, because of sickness, loss of work, or so that is legitimate becomes a burden upon the church, that's understandable. But the first sphere is every believer and member of a given assembly is to be responsible. The second sphere is the responsibility of the family. If any provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel and hath denied the faith. So families are to be self-maintained unless some great tragedy or crisis occurs in which the church must reach out to help them. The third sphere of responsibility is the individual believer. At times in church meetings, an item comes up for business, and it's very easy for people to say, you know, the church should help this individual. And my answer to them is, why don't you help this person yourself? It's very easy for you to raise your hand and vote to spend the church's money. You have this great burden, help them yourself. Oh, I didn't see it that way. Well, the pastor does. We have to be scriptural. And the church at times will help people, and it's always, if outside the church, on a voluntary basis for the membership. We've had people stand before the men of this church. We've had meetings over here in this section after a church service. That person comes before the church, presents the need. And my saying is, if anyone here wants to give voluntarily to help this person, then you do it. It's your conscience before God. Then I have to say this. As believers and as members of this church, we are taxpayers. And the government, unscripturally, taxes us on the welfare system to provide for those who are indolent and do not work or cannot work. We're already paying more than our share. And people prey on churches. Then they tell us, you're not loving and you're not kind. And legally, the church exists in this society as a charitable institution. That's the legal definition of a church. And we tell them, if anyone wants to help you, that's their business and your business. But the church is not obligated except in a gospel sense. The biblical teaching is that we care for one another. We care for the members of this church, one member for another. And sometimes this lays a great financial burden upon the church. But we care for our own. That's biblical. The issue is not, are we compassionate or not compassionate? The issue is not, is it legal or not legal? The issue is not the welfare system. The issue is, what does the Word of God teach? And the Word of God says nothing that the church should go outside the realm of the church to help anyone, except it be another believer who is perhaps a member of another church who is in great need that we would voluntarily help. That's the Bible. We practice in this church a close communion. That is, that we observe the Lord's Supper for the membership of this church alone. We don't invite anyone out from the outside. Most churches today practice an open communion. Whoever wanders through the door is allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Why do we then become so restrictive as to practice a close communion? My answer is very simple. That is the practice of the New Testament. It's not a matter of being unloving or unkind. It's what does the Word of God teach? Oftentimes, religious organizations hold the Lord's Supper as a statement of unity, or an ecumenical movement, or some other such thing. Why didn't they do it in Acts 15 at the so-called First Church Council? Why didn't they do it in Galatians chapter 2 when they had the great meeting at Antioch? Certainly that would have been a great declaration of unity. It was never meant to be that. We practice what we do because it's scriptural. And that holds true for the Christian's use of funds. As an individual, you can help anyone you want to. As a Christian, you can help anyone you want to. You can do what you want to with your funds. It's your conscience. But the church is limited by the Word of God. And when we do help others outside our bounds, it is always with an evangelistic interest. A biblical work ethic. This is something that ought to be considered afresh and anew in our lives and in our social situation. I help people at times personally. I buy groceries. I give money, gas money. I don't bring it before the church. I have no receipt to claim it before the church as a tax write-off. People come here. Sometimes I sit a family down on the stairs out there, and I had a witness come in once, and I preached the gospel to them for an hour and a half. Then I gave them enough money, as they said, to get home in Northern California. They were broken down. Everything was bad. They needed X amount of dollars. But I had a man from the church to come here as a witness, and I preached to the whole family, and then I gave them the money, and away they went. At least it was preaching the gospel. It's a lot cheaper than giving away a couple of 20-speed bicycles or a trip to Hawaii to get people to come to church. I can do that as an individual Christian and do it for the sake of the gospel, but it's different with the church as a body, a corporate entity. The Bible gives us our boundaries. It's not a matter of being unloving or unkind. It is the truth of the Word of God expressed. And we simply seek to be scriptural. And people always seek to take advantage of us. I gave some money to a man one day in another town. We were visiting there, going out to a restaurant. This man was begging. So I took a little bit of money, wrapped it in a tract, and handed it to him. He said, "I'll take your money, but not your tract." I said, "Well, my friend, then I'm sorry." He wanted the money. Didn't want the truth. Didn't want the gospel. Well, then he forfeited his opportunity to my generosity. It's always with a gospel motive. We can do what we want to. Give our bodies to be burned. We can give all of our substance away. If we do it with less than a gospel motive, it's all for naught. Well, enough. The biblical work ethic and the creation mandate. Man was created in the image of God to wisely govern the earth for God's glory. What in the world are you doing here? What is your reason for existing? Some of you live day by day in rebellion against God, despising the truth of the gospel, and you want to enjoy life, the things that God gives to the human race, and yet you live in rebellion against God. What do you think will occur on the final day of judgment? The Bible says, Romans chapter 2, that you are heaping up condemnation against the final day of God's wrath. Is that your situation? Working hard, send your children to college, working hard to get a good education, working hard to accomplish something in life, working hard to wear the best clothes and go to the best places and travel. What does it amount to? You'll one day stand before God and be utterly condemned apart from the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world are you doing here? If you understand the creation mandate, and God's purpose for man as his vicegerent to rule the world wisely under him and to enjoy the fruits of his labor, then you understand the truth of the gospel and Christian experience and living the Christian life. But you cannot live in rebellion against God, refuse the gospel of his grace, deny the lordship of his Son, and expect to prosper in this life or to stand in the final day of judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Make your reconciliation with God. Come to him, lay everything out before him, and understand what in the world you're doing here. Father, bless, we pray, thy truth. glorify thyself. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross, his empty tomb, his throne of glory. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.